Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Always love TED Talks. I try to watch one every so often. If you don't know what TED Talks are, they just take people who are experts in a certain area and find some way to get them to share everything they've learned over their entire lifespan in about 15 minutes, and they do it all for free. So you don't have to buy their book, you don't have to pay for it, and they just offer all these things out on the internet. And they're just brilliant people. And what amazes me, I guess, cracks me up, or just kind of say, yeah, no wonder, is so much of what I see in a TED Talk is what I find reflected in the truth of Scripture, which makes sense. If somebody spent their lifetime discovering truth, it would only make sense that God, who disseminates truth to us so often, these two things line up really, really, really incredibly. And this kind of the message that Catherine Schultz shares is a message that is actually shared over and over and over again by Jesus in the New Testament. It's shared by the apostles in the New Testament. It's shared by just about every prophet in the Old Testament. And it's this idea that something that we're doing that feels right, that we think is right in the present, is actually very, very wrong. And so that's why there's this one word, it's a biblical word that comes up over and over and over again, and we're going to be looking at over the course of this series. It's a word called repent. And repent is a word that comes out whenever we are doing something or thinking something that is wrong, that needs to change. And so this word, repent, repent, repent. You'll see Jesus preach the message, repent. John the Baptist, who comes before Jesus, says you need to repent. The Apostle Paul and all the apostles who right after that, Peter, his very first sermon after Jesus rises from the dead, is repent. Everybody's teaching this message, repent. Go back to the Old Testament, repent, repent, repent. As a matter of fact, when Jonah goes into Nineveh, his entire sermon is one word. You know what that word is? Why do y'all don't know the word? Come on, it's very easy. I'm giving it away. This is an easy question, not a trick question. It's repent. That's right. That's all. It's this entire message. It's repent. The problem with repentance, though, is we don't really, honestly, really know what this word is. When we think of the word repent, we immediately think of things like, well, it means to feel sorry for something or to regret something or to apologize. Like when you say you need to repent, we automatically think I need to apologize for it. And the reason why we think that is because the New Testament, which was originally written in Greek, was first translated into Latin. And, of course, our English comes from Latin, and the Roman Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, which influenced much of Christianity even till today, did their mass services in Latin. As a matter of fact, right up into, the 40s or 50s, some of y'all probably know better than I do, they still did mass in Latin in Catholic churches. And so the Latin language and the Latin translation of the Bible has heavily influenced our Christian thought and teaching and practice over the past 1,500 years. And the Latin translation of the Greek word for repent, so you follow that? So the Latin translation of the Greek word for repent, the Latin word means to feel remorse or sorry or regret or actually usually has a connotation of feeling a pain or a grief over it, which is kind of why there was almost this sort of theological teaching that if you did something wrong, you needed to feel pain for it. And if you didn't feel pain for it, well, then perhaps you need to inflict pain on yourself in order to feel bad for it. Any of y'all good Catholics who feel like as if you have to inflict pain on yourself for something wrong that you did? Yeah, that's part of it. And it comes out of the Latin idea of the Greek translation of this word for repent. And so that's why it works really, and this whole idea of feeling pain, remorse, regret, sorrow, works really, really, really well in concert together with our American individualistic societal thought. Because much of our, what we call repentance, is very me-focused, I-focused repentance. Like, notice how many times the word I comes up in these phrases that we say over and over again. I'm really sorry. Or we say, you know, sorry, God, I did it again. I wish I wouldn't do it. It's me, God, I did it again. God, how do you keep on forgiving me? I just keep messing up with this. And how can you just still love a sinner like me? I did wrong. I feel bad for what I did. I feel bad that, you know, that I hurt you. I feel bad that I realize I'm capable of doing something like this. And so it's I. But that's not at all the biblical picture of repentance. As a matter of fact, that's closer to what worldly thought is. And the Apostle Paul comes out and tries to explain this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And so he says in there, godly sorrow brings repentance. That word, we'll define it here in a second. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And I find it interesting, maybe you do as well, that normally we think repentance and regret are almost kind of the same thing or go hand in hand, or that you should feel regret over sins that you've done. Whereas this is actually saying something very unique. I don't know if you caught it or not. It says, godly repentance leaves no regret. There's no regret in godly repentance. And you say, well, why? Well, regret is all about feeling bad about what I did. And we focus on what I did. And we say, I really regret that I did this. And the focus of regret is on things that cannot change, right? I mean, that's what we regret after all. We look back and we look at a decision that we made and we think to ourselves, if only I could go back and change what happened. And our mind is crazy. Our mind will work overtime trying to find some way to undo what it's already done. Kind of like on the original Superman movie where he flies backwards around the earth and he spins the globe back to go in reverse time. You know, we all want a time machine if we could just go back and fix or change something. And so we have these regrets. And our mind will work and work and work trying to change that which we regret. But the reality is you can't change a regret. It's the nature of a regret. Regret by its very nature is something you cannot change. Whereas in complete opposite of that is repentance, which is change. And so when you focus on repentance, which is change, there is no regret because regret's all focused about what's already happened that you can't change. And God's really not worried about what you can't change. He's worried about what you're going to do next, which is what you can change. And so that's where repentance focuses, is where you're going and where you're headed is the focus of repentance. And so godly sorrow, which moves to repentance, has no regret because you can't change what's in the past. But you can make a change about where you're going. As a matter of fact, the very word repent means to change. There's two Greek words which, when translated, or when you go back and look at the original usage of these two words for repent, I'm going to give you the two definitions of them. One of them means to have a different mind or to change your mind about something. So to have a completely different mindset or different mental approach to something. And the other word means to turn over, kind of like you got a pancake and you're going to flip it over. You'd say, well, I'm going to repent this pancake, and you flip it over. That's what it means to repent. It's to flip over to the other side, to look at the other side of something. Sometimes people say, well, you need to see this from a different side, right? That's a part of repentance, to see things from the different side, or to change your direction. That's another phrase, is to flip to the other side or to change course, change direction. That's where you're going this way, and now you go a different way. You realize you're going the wrong way, and now you're going the right way. And so the word repentance that's used in the Bible, there's two Greek words. And you need to understand, there's two Greek words. One of them means to change your mind, and the other one means to change direction, or to go to a different side, or to go a different way, a different route. And what I think was interesting about what Catherine Schultz was getting at was, we move through life in the present, and in the present, we always assume, or we always think, we always feel that we're right, right? I mean, are any of you doing anything wrong right now? No, but, you know, I guess it's up to you over the next 20 minutes to point out something, and maybe I'll consider that as kind of where we go from it. And we talked last week about how to confront somebody, and the whole idea of confrontation is confrontation is a picture of taking a flashlight and trying to illuminate the truth that they can't see. That's what confrontation is all about. We're illuminating a truth that you can't see, helping somebody see something from a different perspective. That's the whole point of biblical confrontation. If you want to know more about that, look at last week's message. And so the problem, though, with confrontation, as Catherine points out, is the human condition forces us into three options. When you confront me with something, I just assume you're ignorant of all the facts. You know, you're trying to show me a different perspective, and I look at you and I go, no. If you could only understand it from my perspective, see what I'm going, you don't understand. Kind of like in the Nicolas Cage clip we looked at last week, he says, the rules don't apply to me. You see, I hear what you're saying, I've heard it all before, but the rules don't apply to me here. You're just ignorant of a certain thing here. Or sometimes people look at me as a pastor and they say, well, you don't understand my background, my culture, what I'm going through right now. And I'm having a field day with a lot of people right now who for years told me I don't understand what they're doing or the decisions they're making as a single person because I was married. I've called some of them back up and said, hey, guess what? I got the same message. I'm single now too. What are you going to tell me, that I don't understand what it's like to be single? I got you. I get it. I'm down that same path, buddy. But it doesn't change the truth. So it's not about the fact you don't know enough or don't see everything. Or, you know, so when somebody shines a light of truth into our life, we just assume they're an idiot. They're just not capable of understanding from my perspective what I'm going through. You're not enlightened enough. You're just too archaic and too old. I mean, after all, what does the Bible as written in the Stone Age have anything to do with what I'm doing right now? Only an idiot would believe that. Only an idiot would ever try to run their marriage or their kids or their parenting lifestyle or their finances the way some archaic book talked about. I mean, economics has changed over the past 2,000 years, hasn't it? No. That's why you go back to, you know, if you study economics, it really hasn't changed. The simple market economy is still there. It's always a law of supply and demand. It's buy low, sell high. I mean, that has never changed from the beginning of time. It just gets a little more complicated, but still the principles are still there. The principles of greed are still there. The principles of demand are still there. So just because something's written 2,000 years ago doesn't mean it's archaic and out of date. But yet we feel that we're enlightened now in the 21st century, and I know enough about science to not even believe that stuff in the Bible anymore. So you say, if you look at the science that connects with the Bible, actually. I'm going to run down a rabbit trail. I don't have time to get into there. And then lastly, we assume that they're evil in altering the reality somehow. And the crazy thing is we even will assume that God is evil in this attempt. I mean, if you've ever had the thought that God is really just out to kill my fun, and God is just very restrictive, and if I were to do what God wants me to do with my life, I wouldn't have any fun. Anybody ever had that thought? Anybody ever thought that when you hear something God tells you to do, you're like, well, that's just messed up. And see, God's just out to try to get me somehow. And really, this life is miserable if you do things the way God wants you to do it. That's, after all, the lie that Adam and Eve believed in the garden. I mean, here's two people living in paradise, buck naked. And their only job is to have sex and name animals. That's it. And everything else is free, provided for. You don't have care in the world. Never have any health. Never have any sickness. Nothing else. And somehow, they're convinced that God is holding out on them simply because they can't eat from one tree. That's it. And it's never changed ever since. We think that God is holding out on us every time he tells us no. And what God is really saying when he says no is don't hurt yourself. You go down this path, you open this door, there's going to be a world of hurt waiting for you. Please don't go there. And we hear that little, you know, seductive whisper that says God's holding out on you. He knows that if you do that, it'll open your eyes to the knowledge of good and evil and so many things out there that you don't know that you can explore that's out there for you, that you can have fun and you can explore. And it's really funny because, you know, you see teenagers do this over and over and over again. As adults, you're like, no, I've opened that door. You don't want to go there. What do you know? Right? But then you get into your 20s and your 30s and a friend or a pastor or the scriptures tell you, don't go there. And what do you say? What do you know? We repeat the same cycle over and over and over again. And so we even get to the point where we vilify God in his attempts to tell us, no, don't hurt yourself, don't go there. So when the light of scripture and truth comes into our life, when we assume we're doing right, and it's revealing, and every warning sign there is from scripture telling us that this is wrong and this is bad and he's no good for you and you shouldn't make that financial decision and you shouldn't go there and you shouldn't say that and you need to change your mind about that, we all look at it and say, either you're too ignorant to figure it out, you don't have all the facts, or you're up to no good. We do the same thing with God that she talks about us doing in humanity. And it kind of pushes us to move through life right now as we sit here not thinking we're doing anything right now that's wrong. And then you read a verse like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, anybody who claims to be without sin is just deceiving themselves and there's no truth in them. So there, we all feel like we're not doing anything wrong. But then 1 John comes and says, if you don't think you're doing anything wrong, well, then you're just deceiving yourself. And you're blind to the truth. And that light of truth, that flashlight that comes in, you're blind to it, is what God's saying. It's not that God's ignorant. It's not that God doesn't have all the facts. It's not that God's evil and up to no good. It's the fact that you're blind to the truth that's right in front of you. And actually, it's funny. I cut the part out of it. She talks about blindness to the truth in that whole clip, which I thought was kind of funny. And then it goes on and says, but if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we're like, okay, I need to confess. So, and you'll see this over and over again in scripture, how the words repent and confess usually go hand in hand. They're almost in very, very parallel verses. And in the same way that we've lost the understanding biblically of what it means to repent, we've also lost the understanding biblically of what it means to confess. Because when we think of confessing, it says confess your sins, we immediately think, well, God wants us just to list them all out, right? That's what confession is. That's where we sit down, we say, dear God, I just want to say I'm sorry for, and then we start listing out for what I said to my mother the other day and for being greedy with my money. And I'm really sorry that I didn't help that homeless person out. And I'm sorry for what I said to my friend the other day. And I'm sorry that I lied. And we just kind of go through the whole list. And we confess, and then God forgives us because we confessed. And then tomorrow, what do? Well, we get out the exact same list and say, well, you know, here it is, me again, God. This is what you want me to do. It's part of the daily routine. I'm being a good Christian like the preacher said, and I'll confess my sins again. So if you really want to hear it all again, I'll tell you. And we tell them all again. And then pretty soon we get kind of tired of going through the list, and we kind of move away from it for a while. And then we hear the message again that we need to confess our sins. We come back, and we list them all out again. And we do it over and over and over again. And it usually goes something like this. Well, we list out what we've done. And then we feel really bad because confession doesn't feel good, does it? I mean, you feel bad because you really feel, the more you confess, like, man, I'm a loser. I really stink at this whole Christian life thing. And so we say, God, I'm just really sorry. And then we say, God, I promise, I will try really hard not to do this anymore. And then what do we do tomorrow? Or the next week? We do the same thing. It's this pattern. We confess it. We feel regret over it. We say we're going to try harder, and then we do it again. But biblically, that's not at all what confession is. Confession is not listing out the stuff you've done before God. That's not what the word confession means. To literally translate the word confess, the Greek word that we translate as confess, to literally translate that word, it means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. You're like, that's what I'm doing. I'm saying the same thing to God over and over and over again. He wants to hear it. I keep telling him. He says to say it again. I'll just keep saying it again. I keep saying it over and over again. But that's not what it means to say the same thing. What it means is to say the same thing about what you're doing that God would say about what you're doing. It's very different than just listing it out. It's a change in perspective and a change in understanding and a change in how you view something. And you begin to see, that God wants you to begin to see sin or see what you're doing the way he sees it. It's sort of the vision or the view that you have of a mistake your child is making. And you see what they're doing, and you see how it's impacting their brothers or their sisters, or you see how it will impact their future, you see how it will impact their health, and you look at them and you say, you can't do that anymore. And then every once in a while, God will bless you with a moment that's just like a divine thing from God where there's a natural consequence for their action, right? And all of a sudden, they will instantly see what it is that you see, right? It's just, you're like, oh, thank you, God. Finally, they see it now. Like whenever you keep telling them they can't eat too many sweets, and all they want to do is eat sweets, and then there's that one day where they eat too many sweets and they get a really, really bad stomach ache, and you're like, I told you so. Is this what you wanted? Need to listen to mommy next time, right? Because it finally works out. And all of a sudden, that moment, they can begin to see what it is that you wanted them to see. And so when you put these two things together, this idea of confession and repentance, the way it should work out, rather, is this. And that is, you come before God and you share what you've done, but you see it the way God sees it. And when you see it the way God sees it, it's a change of mind that happens. You change your mind about what is you've done. That's where the repentance thing, that word repentance comes in, because you change your mind about it because you're seeing it the way God sees it. And then naturally, that's going to change what you do. That's the other part of repentance. It's going to change the way you do, because you're not going to want to do that anymore. It's like you self-regulate. Like my son will self-regulate how much candy he eats a lot of times, because he'll look at it and go, if I eat too much, I'm going to get stomachache, and I don't like stomachache. So when he sees it the way I see it, and he has a change of mind about what he's doing, it automatically changes his behavior. He doesn't have to even try anymore. He doesn't have to say, God, I promise, I'll try really, really hard. No, it just happens. When you see it the way God sees it, you change your mind about what you're doing, and it automatically changes your behavior. I remember the day that I really understood completely what repentance was. I'll never forget it. Some of you have been with me for many, many years. You've heard this story, but I don't think I've shared it in several years. I never really shared it with video footage either. We were at a, My family and I were in Buffalo, New York, and we went for kind of a little field trip one afternoon and went on just to visit a couple different sites in upstate New York. And we heard there was this park called Letchworth State Park, which is known for its waterfalls. I got some footage of it I want to show you. And it's really neat because you take this driving tour through the park and you kind of start at a certain elevation. Actually, they call Letchworth State Park the Grand Canyon of the East. And there's this river that's actually the same river that Niagara Falls is on, that this is kind of either, I think, downstream from Niagara Falls. And it's just full of waterfalls like this, maybe similar to Great Falls Park up near D.C. And what's so cool, though, about it is the road is only a short distance from all these waterfalls, so you can see them without even getting out of the car. There's some place you can get out and kind of go over and look and take pictures next to the stream. And the day that we were riding around through Letchworth State Park was just like Africa hot. Okay, I remember 2 days later we were at the Toronto Zoo, and I remember it was the hottest day recorded in Toronto. It was like over 110 degrees. It was just insane hot. And so this was just 2 days before that, and just burning hot outside. We didn't get out of the car very much because we wanted to stay in the air conditioning. But the views were gorgeous, and a lot of the places in the shade were really nice. And so we'd been told, take a picnic lunch. When you get down below, there's a place right below the big waterfall that's just gorgeous to park and go eat a picnic lunch and just kind of enjoy the day. And so that's what we did, and that picture is coming up here in a minute. So we parked the car, we get out, and it's Africa hot. Actually, that's the waterfall right there. And so right down here at the base, there's a picnic area just to the right of that waterfall, which we parked the car, got out, ate our lunch. And so we're kind of there and it's hot out. We finish our lunch up. And I think in the next scene, you'll see the river gets really, really wide here. And the whole half of the river that's near the parking lot is about ankle deep water. Because there's like this, I don't know if it's shale rock. Some of y'all geologists can tell me what it is. You can kind of see the shallow on the left side there. And then over here on this side, see that area right there that's kind of shallow? Actually, all those flat pieces, sometimes those are underwater, sometimes they're not. But most of the water is about ankle deep. And then if you go out a little bit further, it kind of gets to like thigh deep. And then it kind of gets up to your chest where you can swim out to those rocks. See those rocks out in the middle of the water that kind of splits it. So the far side is deep, but the near side is really shallow. And so we're out there in our jeans and t-shirts, and we kind of roll up the jeans, and we're kind of wading out. And since it's Africa hot, eventually we just kind of start swimming. And then me and the other guy that I'm there with are some of my parents' old Navy friends who moved up to Buffalo. My parents hadn't seen them forever, having a good time. And so we swim out, me and a guy named Ryan, we swim out to those rocks out in the middle, and we're just kind of sitting out there like a turtle in the sun. And while we're out there, all of a sudden along comes Ranger Rick. Okay, that's what we called him. A park ranger. You know the guys who got the green hats? They look like Smokey the Bear, right? Because they got the little, they have a badge. It looks like something you got out of a Cracker Jack box. It's not like a full police badge. It's a little thin metal flat top and a little rounded bottom. It says park ranger. I found out years later that they actually have the same authority that a police officer has. It's just their jurisdiction, I think, is confined to the park. So it's like they're the sheriff of the little castle kingdom, but they can't do anything outside of it. And it always kind of cracked me up that you gave this plant-loving science nerd a gun. I mean, if there ever was a Barney Fife, it's. And now watch, there's going to be somebody in this room who either is or used to be a park ranger. I'm sorry. I appreciate you telling me the history of a monument, but really a gun? Is it really necessary? I don't know. There's nothing to rob, steal. I don't know. It's. Don't defend him, okay? Don't defend him. All right? Were you a park ranger? Was your family a park ranger? Okay, all right. So we're out there enjoying a beautiful day in the Africa heat, and park ranger is up, shows up, just underneath those trees. There's like a little observation deck up there where you park, and he shows up there, and we hear this guy screaming like crazy, "Get out of the water! There's no swimming!" I mean, just freaking out, and we're like, look at park ranger over there. He wants us to get out of the water. Now, we're laughing because we had just come from up there, and although it doesn't look like it's very far, as you travel by the car, it's about a mile of windiness through the woods to get down to where we're at. And if you've ever been like on the Blue Ridge Parkway, where people are like driving 2 miles an hour taking pictures, and it's only a one-lane road, and you can only go down, I don't think you can go backwards. So we're laughing because we're like, we just came that stretch. It takes about 25, 30 minutes to get from there to here, and there's nowhere for a car to pull over, so even if he flipped on his little blue lights and his little Jeep Cherokee, he's still not getting to us within about 30 minutes. So he's screaming us for get out of the water, and we're kind of laughing, even my parents are laughing. And eventually my dad's like, all right, come on, because my parents are waiting out in the area and we're on that rock. He's like, all right, let's get out before Ranger Rick gets down here and throws us in Smokey the Bear prison or whatever, you know? So we're laughing about it. We're taking our time about like how your kids, when you tell them to get out of the water, out of the pool, they're like, oh, let me get this toy. Oh, let me make sure there's nothing else in the pool. Oh, my hair's messed up. Let me fix it. You know, that kind of stuff. So we're doing that, knowing that we got time. And he's screaming. So finally, he disappears. As soon as he disappears, that's when we're like, all right, set the clock. We got to get out of here before Ranger Rick gets down here. So he disappears. We know he's coming after us. So we get out, and we all kind of get dried off and get in the car. And so you can go ahead and play the next thing. So we get in the car and we're laughing about Ranger Rick and about how he's, you know, the sheriff of Nottingham and telling us to get out. So that's the river right there. And as the river goes down, it goes around this bend, and that's kind of the other side of it, just right around the bend where you couldn't see. And we're still laughing about Ranger Rick as we drive around the bend, which is only about a 2-minute drive. And then we see this. Dead silence in the car until I think I heard my mother go, oh my word. Shortly after that, my dad says, I guess Ranger Rick isn't a moron after all, is he? And he like says it as if, you know, he was the one who believed him and we all, you know. No, he was right there with us, just like you would have been too. Instantly, we saw what he had seen. And if we ever see somebody else swimming there, we would say the same thing to them that he said to us. And you couldn't pay me enough money. It couldn't be hot enough out for me to ever want to swim in that water ever again, seeing what I've seen, knowing what I know. And that's the biblical picture of confession and repentance. It's saying what God says about what we're doing. And it's thinking what God's thinking about what we're doing. And that automatically leads to a change in behavior and a change of action and want to say, I'm done with this. I'm not ever going back. And if one of our friends had taken a different route out of the park, if that was possible, and the next week we met him back up and said, hey, let's go swimming, we'd all be like, no. Oh, why, Ranger Rick gonna come get you? No, I don't care if Ranger Rick's here or not. I mean, even if I went to the park the next time and they told me that because of budget cutbacks and government sequestration and everything else, that there's no longer any park rangers, just a nice little cute little lady taking the money at the beginning of the park and says, you know, if you need anything, just follow the pamphlet, but we don't have any rangers on patrol anymore to help you out. Anybody going swimming? You know, I don't care. I don't care. I don't need a ranger anymore to tell me not to go swimming anymore. And as we explore this thought over the next couple weeks, I kind of want to leave you with this thought is, can you see what God sees about your sin in such a way that it will change your mind about it? Or does something in your life have to go over that waterfall before you'll see it? Do your finances have to go over that waterfall? Or does your job have to go over that waterfall? Your relationship, does your marriage have to go over that waterfall? Does your reputation have to go over that? Or can you simply take God at his word? I understand when he says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. Because he's got a perspective that can see not only where you're at, but he can also see where you're going. And can you have the faith and trust to just by faith confess what he says about your sin, to say what he says about it? And by faith change your mind about what you're doing. And by faith never want to go that way ever again. Or does it have to take a catastrophe in your life for you to see what God sees and do what God says to do and change your mind about what you're going to do? That's a thought I want to leave you on. We're going to expand on that a little bit more the next 2 weeks. But for now, let's just go to God in prayer. God, as I think about my life and I think about what I'm going through, there's a you know, walking in the room this morning, there's nothing in my life at all that I would say, yeah, I'm wrong about this and I need to change it. And people say, how are things are going? And I say, good. But Father, allow us to just spend a moment and search our heart and our soul and ask, Father, is there anything that your Spirit has been convicting us of? Is there anything we've learned or heard, preached or read in your scriptures, or had a friend share with us that was shining a light on truth that we've discounted and ignored? Father, may today be the day that we just get out of the water and by faith trust you that there's something downstream if we stay in this and involved in this that's going to lead to a catastrophe. May we soften and open up our hearts to you this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to share a story about my son Jameson, and thing is, whenever I share a story about my kids or family, you have to promise me that you will not repeat it to them, because that's how pastor kids get jacked up, because pastors share something, and then everybody in the church walks up to them and says, I heard you're being a bad boy. Don't do it. I mean, he's 6 years old. I just look at him and he already feels the weight of shame and remorse. He doesn't need everybody else in the church bringing it up too. But he's been having a problem at church. He's been throwing temper tantrums before he's supposed to go. You know, they're in the game room. They're supposed to go over to their classroom time. He's been throwing temper tantrums. And so it's happened for several weeks. So they came to me and said, here's the deal. Here's what your son's been doing. And can you help? Can you reinforce at home and help out? So as a good parent, I just said, it's your problem, not mine. you just need to get better trained. Some of y'all do say, no, anyways. No, I did what you're supposed to do, and I say, well, don't you worry about that. We will make sure that's not a problem here anymore. And so we come home, and so told him, I said, James, I got a bad report, and I've heard it's been a bad report for several weeks. And so you're going to need to come in with Lourdes instead of coming in early with me, and you'll come in because Jewel just comes in for this 9:30 service. So I says, you're going to come in with, you know, for the 9:30 service, then you're going to have to go home. You don't get to stay here all day like your brother does because they love being here, which, by the way, I love the fact that my kids love being here. And so that was a punishment for him. And he cried about it a little bit last week, but then this morning is when the weight of it all hit, that he doesn't get to go into church with Daddy, but Jackson does. And he's just in tears. And so I'm getting ready in the bathroom, and he walks in and he sets two shells on the counter, seashells. Lourdes took them seashelling last week at the beach on one of those nice warm days, which, by the way, too bad for y'all because we already got all the good shells off the beach. You snooze, you lose. They're not there anymore. So my kids got all these great shells, and he took his two prized possession shells and he set them on my counter. And he says, will that make up for what I'd done? And So I take the shells and I say, well, these are beautiful shells, Jameson, but here's the deal. Daddy's already forgiven you for what you've done. Daddy forgave you for what you did last week. You don't have to buy Daddy's forgiveness. It's a free gift. It's there. Now, the reason you can't go to church this morning isn't because I don't forgive you. It's because as a father, I need to train you and teach you better behaviors. But it's nothing to do with me not forgiving you. You're forgiven already. And so we have that long talk. And I share that with you right now because whatever it is in your heart that may be weighing on you, there's going to be something within you in the process of confession and repentance that's going to feel like as if you have to do something to make up for what you've done. And you need to know that's what communion is all about. It's God saying to you, I don't want your seashells, I don't want your money, I don't want your penance. I just want you. I want you to see this for what it is. I want you to change your course of direction because I love you and I don't want you to go down this road anymore. There may be consequences for your actions, which I'm going to place there to help train you and teach you that to get in a better place. But you don't got to pay me for what you've done. You don't got to make up for it. My son's taken care of that on the cross, paid in full. And so we come forward as a reminder that we tear off a piece of bread to be reminded that Jesus Christ paid on the cross for our sins. We take that bread, we dip it in the cup as a reminder that he has washed us, redeemed us, and cleansed us. And my hope is that you'll come forward and you'll receive that free gift of grace this morning. You'll receive a reminder of his grace and his love for you. If you want somebody to pray with, or maybe just there's something on your heart you want to leave at the altar, you can do that on your way up here. You can pray with Pastor Bobby or myself. Whatever God's laid upon your heart to do, I just ask that you respond. My hope is that during this series, you would confess and you would repent and make a change. So will you come?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.